Right. That, of course, reminded me of something else that I'm going to leave for another time, and we'll get to work in Hebrews chapter 5. 6, actually, but we're starting in 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Amen. We'll stop there. And I will explain why we stop there. I will endeavor to be fairly brief today, although it's a significant passage. We're at that warning passage. There are a number of warning passages in the book of Hebrews. We've seen something of them already, and this is one of the most dire of them. It's impossible to renew again to repentance those who have tasted the heavenly gift, you know, and have turned away. And many say this is one of the most difficult passages in all of God's Word. In fact, if you read almost any commentary on the book of Hebrews and you get to this section, they will, before they start to try to explain what they think about it, they will explain how terribly difficult it is to understand this particular passage. It worries me somewhat that I don't think so. I look at all these smart guys saying, "Oh, we can't figure it out." I think it's not that hard. But so perhaps I'm missing something. But let me give you some of the options, and I'll tell you what I think, and I'll tell you why I really don't see it as all that perplexing or difficult. But then we have to go one more step beyond that. So that's what we're going to do. First of all, There are differing interpretations of this passage, and that's one of the things that makes people see it complex, because at least several of them seem to make some sense. There's the standard sort of classic Arminian passage of this, If you're not familiar with that term, that's okay. Most of you probably are. You know, you have the Reformed or Calvinistic, and you have the Arminians, and we have very differing views of salvation. But this is one of those passages that sort of makes sense on there. Sometimes I jokingly refer to some of these passages as those Arminian passages. You know, God throws in, just gives them a cookie every once in a while. You know, you guys are wrong, you get it wrong, but every once in a while, here's a cookie. You know, and this is there. So they come to this passage and say, well, there it is. You know, we've been trying to tell you guys that you can lose your salvation. And one of the 5 points, you know, of Calvinism is perseverance of the saints, which every time it comes up, I explain that I think the better term would be preservation of the saints. We persevere to the end. We are commanded to persevere to the end. We are encouraged to persevere to the end. True Christians do persevere to the end, but it is because we are preserved. Because Jesus said, I hold you in my hand. And the Father, who is stronger than I, holds you in his hand. It's like Jesus has us in his hand, and the Father puts his hand over his. So you're not going out. Well, Arminians say, oh, I can wiggle out of that. I can lose my salvation. And here's a passage that proves it. And I think far too many Reformed folk look at that and say, well, you have a point there. Sure does sound like that. I think it does sound like that. And as I've told you probably way more times than you want to hear, but here is one more time this week. Dr. Gershner used to call it the theology of the first glance. And he used to say the theology of the first glance is almost always wrong. So you could look at this and read it, and it sounds like he's talking about true believers who have fallen away, and he says, and they're not coming back. They had it, and they've lost it. Now, another group are known as antinomians in technical terms. Some use the simpler term non-lordship salvation. What that is, I'll just take a moment with it, because it was big for a while. It doesn't seem to be around as much, but it's still lurking out there. And it's always, you know, one of those things. And you can run into folk like this. And basically, it's people that say you can sort of separate the Jesus as Savior and as Lord. You can receive Jesus as your Savior, and you should, you ought to take the further step of making him the Lord of your life also. But it's sort of an option. And so they would say these folks that the writer here is talking about are true believers. They've received Jesus as Savior, but they've not taken the additional step of having him as Lord, and so they're going to lose all their rewards. Right? Going to heaven, but no goodies when you get there. That's kind of lordship salvation, and we reject that out of hand, and I hope you understand that. One of the most memorable to me, probably as some of you also, back in Old Covenant, many years ago, we had the late Dr. Bruce Stewart, wonderful, wonderful man, wonderful servant of Christ. But he was preaching, and it was so memorable to me in this particular sermon that he was talking about receiving Christ as Savior and Lord, and you have no option of dividing them. He said, it would be as if I showed up on your doorstep, and you opened the door, and you said, Bruce! Wonderful to see you. Come on in. Stuart, we don't want you in here. Bruce, what are you doing out there? I told you to come in. Stuart, we don't want... He said that... I wouldn't know what to do. He said, people think they can separate that in Jesus. You know, Savior, yes, I want a Savior. Lord, nah, not so much. And you don't have that option. Jesus is Lord and Savior, or he's neither. And we don't have that option. So we can sort of dismiss that one. Another one that has been taught by some very learned people that I think is just plain silly. Don't tell them I said so. Although most of them that I know that taught this are now in heaven and know better. They said what the writer is doing is just setting up a really scary sounding hypothetical situation that we know could never happen because our theology is better than that. But if it ever did happen, this is what would happen. And it's just to say, so you better wake up. You know, get with the program. So it's kind of more of the same, where he's sort of scolding them for becoming dull of hearing, slow, needing milk. He's kind of saying, yeah, come on, grow up. This is another, and wake up. Because, you know, this is what could happen if such a thing could happen, but we know such a thing couldn't happen. But if it could happen, this is how it would happen, and isn't it scary, so wake up. I think, really? It's just, you know, so anyway. But that, actually, there are people that have taught that. And, of course, the last is our Reformed folk view. We come to this and we say, we know that there is that doctrine I was talking about, the preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints. That, as Dr. Gerstner used to put it, if you have it, you'll never lose it. If you lost it, you never had it. And Frank Barker, one of the founding fathers of the PCA, used to say, if your faith fizzles before the finish, it was faulty from the first. So we know that doctrine. We embrace that doctrine. We believe it's taught clearly in the Scripture. The passage, for example, that I was reminding you from John's Gospel, where Jesus said, I hold you in my hand, no one is taking you out. You know, if Jesus has a hold of us, he's got us, and we can trust him, and we can rely upon him. And, you know, despite the silliness of Arminia, we can wiggle out of that. No, Jesus has a grip on us, he has a hold on us, he's got us. So then what is this about? And this is where all the Reformers say, but this is such a difficult passage. Oh, it's so very, very hard, because you read this description, it sure sounds like the real thing. You know, when he goes through these descriptions, that they've tasted the heavenly gift, the Spirit, and all of that. And I think, here's why I don't think it's that hard. If you look at the context, what we've been looking at through Hebrews so far, remember he talks about the wilderness generation. And he's already given that warning about don't harden your heart as they did. Remember, that generation is constantly held up as warning examples to us that there were those who all were led out of Egypt, all passed through the Red Sea, all were baptized into Moses, all ate the heavenly gift of manna, all drank from the rock that is Christ. And yet God was not happy with most of them. And they perished in the wilderness. So you saw how authentic they could look and yet not be the real thing. Jeremiah, the passage that I read earlier, see, I am remembering this time. Part of what he's saying is there were people that looked like the people of God, and they fancied themselves the people of God, and they had the temple of God. They said, look at this, we've got the temple. Temple of God, temple of God, temple of God. And God's saying, no. You know, it's not like a magic charm. It's not your little lucky rabbit's foot, the temple of God. That's not what it's about. It's about obedience and giving me your heart. And you read that, and he says, you're in fact not my people. I'm going to throw you out of the land. I'm going to destroy this temple. And it's a strong judgment passage. But it's people that, if you were there, you'd think, yeah, they claim to be the people of God. They look like the people of God. They have the temple of God and all that, and God's saying nothing doing. Classic New Testament example, I would say, is Judas. Judas does not seem to have been the genuine article. And yet, none of the disciples knew that. Isn't that puzzling? So when they went out and did healings and did all sorts of things, he must have been right there with them. Spirit working through him like the Spirit worked in them. Remember when Jesus says, one of you will betray me. Now, I can't imagine, because it says it, but it's so hard for me to even imagine that scene, because it seems like after 3 years, when you're sitting there at that Last Supper, not knowing it's the Last Supper, of course, but Jesus says, one of you will betray me. I would be thinking, Judas. Yeah, we all know Judas. It's Judas. And do you remember what the disciples said? It wasn't Judas, right? They said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? They weren't trusting in themselves. They knew their weakness, and they didn't see any glaring difference between them and Judas. And yet, he was, as Jesus said, a son of perdition. So this passage, I think, is talking about people can look very much like the real thing and experience very much of the fullness of the church, come very close to grace, and yet not have the same thing. So, and when they are there, but then, and then fall away, it's very difficult, even impossible, he's speaking pastorally, to get them back. I've probably known people like that. At one time, very active in the church, certainly seemed like the real thing, and then have fallen away, usually for something sexual, but there are other things, but that's usually it, and go away and never come back. And it's very, very difficult, if not impossible, to get them back. And I don't think he's saying it's absolutely impossible, that they're completely outside the grace of God, but it's extremely difficult and highly unlikely. And it takes amazing grace to bring someone who's fallen away in that way back. And I think it's observing that reality. So, anyway, I think the context of Hebrews, the context of the New Testament, the context of the Bible all tells us that these are people who looked like the genuine thing but weren't really, that professed faith but didn't possess faith. And he's warning them not to be those people. And that's why we needed to read one verse past that, because then he, in fact, says, but, beloved, we believe better things concerning you. Right? We believe better things concerning you. He says, I want to warn you about that. There's a danger, but it's not you. And he immediately begins to speak words of comfort. And I wanted to get into that verse because it's so important to do. And here's why it's so important. When we come to these warning passages, these kind of things, generally the people who need to be warned are not hearing it. All right? Bouncing off. So I could go over this warning and talk about the almost Christian discovered Matthew Mead's book or some of these other things, you know, Jonathan Edwards, what are not certain signs of Christianity and all of that. I could go through that. And what it would do is terrify the most sensitive about you, among you. Terrify those who maybe are questioning, am I really in the faith or not? And the people who need to be warned would just be going, not me. And so I don't want to waste my time sort of harping on the warning. I want to rather end by speaking just a word of comfort. And the word of comfort is this. Notice that he goes on and says, but we believe better things concerning you. So often we fail to really grasp the concept of grace, the elusiveness of faith, and the strength of Christ. And as Christians, we constantly need to remind ourselves of all of those things. That we are saved by grace, not by works. And we start to look at our works and say, you know, I was doing this or I wasn't doing that and whatever. And we see those things and we think, I can't really be a believer. And you forget that you're saved by grace, not by works. And you say, well, but at one time my faith really was strong. I knew I was in Christ and he was mine and I felt the love of Christ and now maybe not so much. So I wonder if I'm really a believer. Yeah, faith comes and it goes. It wavers. It wavers. Your faith can be weak. Remember the Father, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Experience both of those. I think that's the humility of the apostles when Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And they say, is it me? I say, I'm as capable of that as anybody else. And for 11 of them, it wasn't them. Because as weak as they understood their faith was trusting in a strong Christ. And that's why a very wise pastor once said, not me, for every look you take in the mirror, turn and look at Jesus 10 times. Right? Every time we look at ourselves, we begin to examine our hearts, and we see the depravity that lurks there. When we see how weak we are, we need to turn and remind ourselves that Jesus is a better Savior than we are sinners. And our faith might be weak, but if it's in a Christ who is strong, he doesn't say you will persevere to the end because your grip on me is so strong. He says we'll persevere to the end because my grip on you is so strong and I'm not letting you go. So if we trust in even our weak faith, in the grace of a powerful Christ, we can find comfort. when our session meets with new members, we're to exercise what's called a judgment of charity, that people are making a profession of faith that we may believe. Where you all need to exercise a judgment of charity is with yourselves. Right? Be a little easier on yourself. More gentle. Trust that faith. And let me just conclude with, it's a prime example in the New Testament of the other, Judas. Prime example in the New Testament is Peter. Peter. Hey, you were with him, right? No. Don't know him. Come on, you were with him. No, don't know the man. Hey, we saw you with him, and you talk like him. And he swears an oath and says, I do not know him. Would you give a dime for that man's faith at that moment? He didn't. And then Jesus comes to him and says, Peter, do you love me? He said, you know I love you, Lord. He said, feed my sheep. Really? The guy who denied him three times, Jesus wants to make a shepherd of his flock. That's grace. That's love. That's Jesus. Trust him. Don't trust yourself. And you will be okay. More than. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus. Lord, we come to passages like this that should frighten perhaps some of us. But Lord, others of us, we should be warned, but then assured that we are not these people. That though we are clinging weakly, we're clinging to a strong Savior. That though our faith is ebbing low, that our flame seems just smoking flax, that you are the God who does not quench the smoking flax or break the bruised reed. So, Lord, give us more grace, more love, more faith, that we might continue to serve, to follow imperfectly, haltingly, weakly, but to follow after Christ. And we'll give him and him alone the praise and the glory. We pray in his name. Amen.